morning. Good to see you again. I hope that you are glad that you are here today, because we are certainly glad that you are joining us. We are in a sermon series entitled From the Start, looking at the book of Genesis. And for the last several weeks, we've been in the third chapter of Genesis. And the reason we are spending so much time in Genesis 3 is because it is one of the most, if not the most, important chapters in all the Bible to understand. Now, we are not going to spend near as much time in every other chapter of Genesis that we are spending in Genesis 3. But we are spending an adequate amount of time here in Genesis 3 because it does explain to us why the world is the way that it is. It explains why we as people are the way that we are, and it certainly gives us the solution or the remedy to our problem. And we've said all along that our greatest problem in the world is sin. All of humanity, all of creation has been adversely affected by sin. Sin has brought about a fallenness that has corrupted the good and the perfect world that God originally made, the good and perfect world that God originally created. And rather than bringing the joy and the blessings and the abundant life that Adam and Eve were deceived into thinking that sin would bring, sin brought misery, sin brought pain, sin brought destruction, sin brought death into the world. And what Genesis 3 teaches is that sin was not just contained only to affecting Adam and Eve, but that it had an adverse effect on all of creation, as well as on all of humanity, all of humanity that would come forth from Adam and Eve. What we learn from Genesis 3 is that sin has a compounding effect. That our sin doesn't just affect us. And we talked about that a little bit last week. To not be deceived into thinking that, oh, my sin is just about me. And my sin only affects me. Well, yes, that is true. It certainly does have an adverse effect on your life. But if you think that it only affects you, then you are being deceived. You're under the delusion that is not true, because your sin affects all those around you as well, even extending out into the rest of the world. Sin certainly brings about the righteous and just judgment and condemnation of a holy God. And we saw that several weeks ago here in Genesis 3, that God, who is holy, is going to judge sin, because all sin ultimately is against God. But the good news, and what we began to look at last week, is that God offers us hope in the midst of judgment. Rather than leaving us hopeless and forever condemned in our sin-fallen state, God, according to His great love and grace and mercy, does offer a remedy. He offers a solution, a salvation. If God does not intervene and rescue us, then quite simply, we have no hope. We are doomed. We are without hope. But thanks be to God, who has offered us a great salvation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 asks this question. This is not on your outline anywhere. I didn't even put it up on the screen. But it asks a great question that I want you to ponder with me this morning as we move through the remainder of Genesis 3 today. And here's the question that Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 asks. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the answer to that question is we won't. We won't escape. We won't escape judgment. We won't escape condemnation if we neglect the salvation that God has so graciously offered to us. And the salvation that God has offered to us is the only plan of salvation there is. There's not a bunch of different plans for us to be forgiven, for us to be removed out from under God's eternal wrath. Don't be deceived into thinking there are multiple plans of salvation. There aren't. There are not a bunch of different ways for us to be forgiven. There are not a bunch of different ways to heaven. There is only one way, God's way. And it is the plan of salvation that God brought about from the very beginning when Adam and Eve sinned. Here in Genesis 3, it's the plan of salvation that God offered to Adam and Eve, and it's the plan of salvation that God offers to you and me. It is the only plan of salvation. It's the same plan of salvation that has been ever since sin entered into the world, and it has not changed over the centuries, and it will not change at any part into the future. It is this plan of salvation that we began looking at last week and that we're going to continue looking at this morning. So as a reminder, let me just give you a quick review of what we looked at last week to re-jog your memory, a quick review of part one from last week. And what we were witnesses to here in Genesis 3 is God's amazing grace seen in God's salvation, the salvation that he offered to Adam and Eve. And last week, after Adam and Eve sinned, what we saw was God began to graciously intervene on their behalf to bring about a solution, a salvation to their problem, to their sin problem. And the reason why we say that God's salvation is captured in or closed in God's amazing grace is because we don't earn or deserve the salvation that God offers. Adam and Eve did not earn, nor had they deserved, God's gift of salvation. The only thing that Adam and Eve, through their sin, deserved was judgment and condemnation. In their sin, they had turned away from God as their source of all satisfying joy and fulfillment. They had chosen to trust in Satan, the father of lies, rather than in God, the author of truth. And God was absolutely right as a holy God to bring judgment and condemnation upon Adam and Eve. But what we saw last week is that before God brings judgment, he offers hope. Before God brings judgment, he brings hope. He offers them forgiveness, salvation, and rescue. Because by nature, at the core, at the heart of who God is a loving, forgiving, gracious, merciful, and compassionate God. And as we saw God's plan of salvation unfold last week, the first thing we saw was that God seeks after and he calls out to Adam and Eve in their state of lostness. Genesis 3:9 says that the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And the reason Adam and Eve were needing to be called out to, being sought out by God, was because they were hiding. They were hiding from God. They were hiding from God's presence. Our sin does not cause us to seek after God. It causes us to hide from God. And if God does not first seek after us, we will not seek after him. Salvation is God initiated. He calls, and then we respond. And then the second aspect of God's great salvation that we saw last week was how God provides an opportunity for repentance. God says, it says in chapter 3, verse 11 to Adam, "Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" And the reason for the question was not because God did not know what they had done. God certainly was aware of what Adam and Eve had done. The reason for the question was because God was offering them an opportunity to repent. He was offering them an opportunity to confess their sin, to own up to their sin, to acknowledge their sin and what they had done. And I told you last week that apart from repentance, there is no salvation. True, genuine salvation begins with a repentant heart, a desire to say, I recognize my sin, and I recognize that I have sinned against a holy and a righteous God, and that I deserve to be judged, and I deserve to be condemned for my sin. And then the third aspect of God's salvation that we see here is God's pronouncement of hope. It's what we looked at last week, and that's where we ended, with God's pronouncement of hope. Genesis 3, 14 through 15 are some of the sweetest and most hope-filled verses in all of Scripture. It says in Genesis 3, 14 and 15, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And I told you last week that these two verses are what are called the proto-evangelium. This is what is the proto-evangelium, or meaning the first gospel. The first good news that we are given in all of Scripture after sin enters into the world is given to us right here in Genesis 3, 14 through 15. And what we are told in these verses is that Satan will be defeated. Satan will not win in the end. He is a defeated enemy who will face eternal condemnation, forever being tormented in the lake a fire. And all who choose to follow him, or all who choose to believe in his lies and deceit, will suffer the same ending. Satan will be crushed, and his doom will be sealed by an offspring of the woman, which is a reference to the promised Messiah and Savior, who is Jesus Christ. Salvation will be given through one who will come forth from Eve. And we know, moving forward, and what the rest of Scripture teaches us, is that this one is Jesus Christ. All who choose to follow Christ will have their sins forgiven, as Christ will pay the penalty for our sins by taking our sin upon himself, dying on the cross as a payment for our sin, and then defeating death and rising again to live and reign forevermore as Lord and God and Savior. This has happened just as God pronounced it would happen way back in the very beginning in Genesis 3. God pronounced that a Savior would come. And what has happened? A Savior has come. Everything that God said would happen has happened. God said a Savior would come, and he came. God said he would die, and he died. God said he would be raised, and he was raised. And so the question for us this morning is, who would you rather trust? Would you rather trust in God, who does not lie, who is always faithful to his word, and who fulfills his every promise? Or would you rather trust in Satan, who always lies, who is never faithful to his word, and who breaks his every promise? As for me, I want to trust in the Lord. I want to trust in the one who is faithful to his promises, who is faithful to his word and what he says. I want to trust in the one who is the author of truth, rather than the one who is the author or the father of lies. And this is the choice that Adam and Eve are now faced with upon their hearing God's pronouncement of hope. Will they respond to God's call? Will they repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in God and turn to him and receive the offer of salvation that he has given? Or will they continue to turn from God and trust in themselves and continue to fall prey to the lies and the deceit of the enemy? Well, let's see. Let's see what they do as we look at God's salvation that we will continue from last week. God's salvation that we looked at last week begins with God initiating, God calling. It begins with God's opportunity for repentance. It's God's pronouncement of hope. And the question is, what do we do with God's offer of salvation? What do we do with God's offer of repentance, with God's offer of turning away from our sin and trusting Him once again? Well, Adam and Eve, their response was a declaration of faith in God. That's the next thing we see here in Genesis 3 as we look at God's great salvation, is we see Adam and Eve do respond by declaring faith in God. Adam and Eve do respond to God's call. They do receive God's gift of salvation as they turn from their sin and they place their faith and their trust once again in God. And we know that they do this because of what we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. Genesis 3:20 is Adam and Eve's declaration of faith. Genesis 3:20 says this: "Now the man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living." I put on your outline, giving Eve her name, mother of the living, was a profession of faith in God and His truth over against Satan and his lies. Because up to this moment, Eve hasn't been given a name. She's just been referred to in Scripture as the woman. And it's interesting that right here in Genesis 3, upon hearing the pronouncements that God has just made, that Satan will be defeated and that one will come forth from Eve who will crush Satan and who will give victory and who will give salvation, that Adam now declares, "Your name will be Eve," meaning mother of the living. And that Eve receives this declaration of faith in naming her Eve, because what both Adam and Eve are saying is, "God, we believe what you've just told us. In faith, we are going to trust that everything that you have said about one who will come forth from Eve, who will crush Satan and give victory over sin and give us salvation, is going to happen." In John chapter 1, verse 4, fast forwarding to the New Testament, John 1:4 says this about Jesus: "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Meaning that in Christ, there is one who is going to bring life. And so Adam, in his declaration of faith, and Eve, in her declaration of faith, say, "Yes, God, we believe everything that you have said, that life is going to come forth from the one in whom you have proclaimed will bring life." And this was a declaration of faith by Adam and Eve. It was them essentially saying, "God, we believe you, and we want to trust in you and what you say and in your promise of a Savior. We are turning away from Satan and his lies, and we are putting our faith and we are putting our trust and we are putting our hope in you." 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says this: "For whoever has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." If you want to overcome the sin-fallen state of humanity and the world, then you must put your faith in God and in His promises and in His truth and in His salvation that He's offered in Jesus Christ. I put on your outline, there is no salvation without faith in God and in His promises accomplished through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Just as there is no salvation apart from repentance, there is also no salvation apart from faith in God and in His promises that He has accomplished through the person and the work of Christ. Adam and Eve's faith looked forward to what God had promised He would do in and through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Theirs was a faith that looked forward. Ours is a faith that looks back. A lot of times we ask, how are people in the Old Testament saved before Christ came? And they're saved the exact same way that we're saved, through faith. Faith in the promise that God had given that a Savior would come forth, one who would take away the penalty of their sin. Our faith is one that looks back to Christ and what He has already done with His coming by paying the penalty for our sin and defeating death and rising again. The Old Testament faith that Adam and Eve expressed was a faith that looked forward. Ours is a faith that looks back, but it's faith nonetheless. Faith in the person of Christ and what He has done and what He has accomplished. Make no mistake about it, there is no salvation apart from faith in Christ. This is why 1 John 5:5 says, "Who is the one who overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So we just read 1 John 5:4 that said, if you want to overcome the world, the victory that has overcome the world is our faith. But it's not just faith in anything. It's not just faith in whatever you want to have faith in. A lot of people have faith, but their faith might very well be misplaced. And so to be perfectly clear, what John wants to say here is it's not just a faith, but it's a specific kind of faith. And that's why he says in John, 1 John 5:5, it's the one who puts their faith or the one who believes in Jesus as the Son of God. Because saving faith is a faith in Christ and in Christ alone. But faith that brings a salvation is a faith only in the work and in the person of Jesus Christ. It's why Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." It's only through faith that we receive God's grace or His gift of salvation. It's why Romans 3:28 says, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law." We're not going to earn our way into God's favor. We're not going to earn our way into heaven. We're going to receive the gift of salvation as we receive it in faith. Faith is a necessary and a key component to God's plan of salvation. This is what Adam and Eve are doing. They are putting their faith in God and in His promise of the one who would come and give them victory and salvation from their sin. Saving faith is putting your full confidence in Christ alone for your salvation, so that no charge against you will stand, no condemnation will ever come, and no separation from God will ever occur. You know, we've been given a much fuller and clearer picture of Christ and His work than Adam and Eve had. Adam and Eve, all they had to go on, all that their faith was in this one promise in Genesis 3:15, 14 and 15. We've been given a much fuller picture. And one of the great descriptions that we have of salvation is given to us in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 35. Let me just read that for you. It's a great description of salvation and what happens when we place our faith in Christ alone for our salvation. It says this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" And we can just stop right there for a moment, because this is what happens in salvation. We are removed out from under God's judgments. where he is no longer against us, where his judgment no longer stands against us, but he now, through faith in Christ, having paid the penalty for our sin and our sin being absorbed by Christ, God no longer is against us, but now he is 100% for us. Then verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him," with Christ, "freely give us all things?" Saying that because he didn't spare Christ, but he gave Christ for the very purpose of being the penalty for our sin and paying the debt that we could never pay, now in Christ, God has promised to freely give us all things. All things pertaining to salvation now belong to us, who have put their faith and their hope and their trust in Christ. And then verse 33 says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies." So this is why Christ now removes from us any charge ever being brought against us. Because it is in Christ that we are now justified. God has declared all who are in Christ justified, which just means that we are now put right with God. We are now in a right standing fellowship or a right standing relationship with God. And so there is no one who can bring a charge against us. The enemy, Satan, certainly can't. The one thing that Satan has against every single one of us is he can declare, he can bring a charge that we are sinners who have sinned against a holy God, a righteous God, and that we deserve judgment, we deserve condemnation, we deserve his eternal wrath to be poured out upon us. And that is true. But why Colossians 2 says that through Christ, Satan has been disarmed is because through Christ, that charge no longer stands. Because all who are in Christ are forgiven. We're pardoned. The sin that stands to condemn us has been removed. It's been taken away. And so verse 34 there says, "Who is the one who condemns?" And the answer to that is no one. No one can now condemn us because we've been justified through Christ. So verse 34 goes on to say, "Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." So not only will no charge stand against us as we put our faith in Christ, but no condemnation will ever unfold because Christ has absorbed the due penalty of our sin. And he is the one who now is forever interceding on our behalf. He is our forever high priest. He is forever now our intercessor, the one who stands between us and God the Father, interceding on our behalf so that no charge will ever stand, no condemnation against us will ever come about. And verse 35 then concludes this way here in Romans 8, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" And the answer is nothing will ever separate us from the love of Christ. Through faith in Christ, we are forever secure. No separation from enjoyment in God will ever happen. Our salvation through faith in Christ is forever, eternally secure. And the great news of God's salvation is that when you put your faith in Christ, he becomes both your pardon and your perfection. The two things that we absolutely need for our salvation are one, forgiveness, and two, righteousness. And in Christ, we have been granted both. Those two requirements have been fully met for us in Christ alone. In Christ, we are both pardoned, and in Christ, we are given a righteousness. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins," or the forgiveness of our trespasses. So in Christ, that's where our forgiveness is. It's been offered to us in Christ and in Christ alone. There has been no other payment for our sin that has been made. That is why you cannot ever adequately or accurately say that there is a lot of different ways for us to be forgiven. There's a lot of different ways for us to be removed out from under the penalty of our sin. That is absolutely, positively not true. There is only one way. Because there's only one who has paid the penalty for our sin, and His name is Jesus Christ. Amen? That is the only one in whom we have forgiveness. The only requirement for our forgiveness that is necessarily met is the requirement that is met in the person of Jesus Christ, because it's only in Christ that He bore our sins upon Himself on the cross. And then not only is the requirement of our sin forgiven in Christ, but the righteousness that we need to forever enjoy being in the presence of God is met for us in Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us as much when it says, "He made Him who knew no sin, so God the Father made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him," in Christ. His righteousness is granted, is transferred to us, so that we will forever not just stand before God as forgiven of our sin, but forever righteous as we are clothed in the very righteousness of Christ, so that we will forever be able to enjoy the presence of God. Christ meets all the necessary requirements for our salvation by providing both our pardon and our perfection, so that no charge against us will ever stand, no condemnation against us will ever come, and no separation from God for all who are in Christ will ever occur. And we see the result of Adam and Eve's faith and the salvation that came to them as a result of their faith, because God clothes Adam and Eve. He clothes them. That's the next aspect of salvation that we see played out for us here in Genesis 3, is God's clothing of Adam and Eve. And God's clothing of Adam and Eve is significant. And this is what it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." God clothed them. God's clothing of Adam and Eve is a confirmation of their salvation. It's a confirmation of their faith, and that a genuine salvation has indeed come to them, been given to them, been received by them. I put on your outline that Adam and Eve's attempt to clothe themselves was an inadequate attempt on their half, on their behalf, on their part, to cover their sin. Remember back in verse 7, after they had sinned, it said that the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves waist coverings. Their innocence prior to their sin of being naked and unashamed was no longer consistent with who they were now in their sin-fallen state. In their guilt, they now felt ashamed, and they tried to cope with that shame by covering themselves with clothing. But what they discovered was it wasn't adequate. That the clothing that they tried to clothe themselves with wasn't adequate to cover their sin, or wasn't adequate to deal with their sin. Something more had to happen. Something vastly greater had to take place than what they could do on their own. It didn't work. It wasn't adequate. They were not able to adequately, by their own doing, cover up and hide their sin in the presence of God. So once again, what does God have to do? God has to intervene. And God's clothing of Adam and Eve with superior clothing indicates that only in God can our sin be adequately dealt with. God's clothing of Adam and Eve confirms that we can't adequately cover our sin. If our sin is going to be appropriately dealt with, God has to intervene. God has to deal with it. Adam and Eve's attempt to clothe themselves only confirms that we can't save ourselves. There's nothing we can do on our own to bring about salvation and to remove us out from under the due penalty for our sin. God's superior covering with animal skins and the shedding of blood pointed to the day of complete victory over sin, when Jesus' blood would be shed and clothe in his righteousness all who put their faith in him. That's what the shedding of blood signified, when God had to obviously shed blood when he took the garments, it says, of an animal and clothed Adam and Eve. This was a picture, the first picture we have of the shedding of blood on behalf of sinners who are in need of forgiveness. This was a picture of substitutionary atonement. As God shed blood to cover Adam and Eve in a way that they could not adequately cover themselves, it pointed forward to the day when Jesus' blood would be shed and all who have their faith in him will be clothed in Christ. Because it's only when we're clothed in Christ and his righteousness that our sin is adequately dealt with. Galatians 3:27 says, "For all who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." It's only when we are clothed in Christ that we are truly saved. It's only when we are clothed in Christ that our sin is truly forgiven and his righteousness covers us. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus tells a parable. He tells a parable about heaven. And in this parable, Jesus talks about how there's a wedding feast. There's a wedding banquet that is taking place. And when the king comes and discovers one who is not properly clothed at this wedding feast, this one who is not properly clothed is immediately removed. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 22:11-13. He says, "When the king came in to look over the dinner guest, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Tie his hands and his feet and throw him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place.'" And the point Jesus is making is that all who are not properly clothed in Christ and in his righteousness, they will not be allowed to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, that's why don't ever believe or buy into the lie that, oh, there's a lot of ways into heaven. Jesus is just one way. But there's a lot of different ways. That is a lie from Satan himself. And this is, again, confirmed time and time in Scripture. But Jesus is confirming this once again in this parable that he's teaching us, saying that if you are not properly clothed, in other words, if you are not rightly clothed in Christ and in his righteousness, then there is no forgiveness of your sin. There is no salvation. There is no entrance into heaven. Adam and Eve being clothed by God pointed toward this truth. It pointed towards their faith in Christ and their being properly clothed in the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that they could not adequately provide themselves. God has to act. God has to intervene. And he has done that in the person of Jesus Christ. And then the final thing we see here in Genesis 3 in this picture of salvation is how God assures Adam and Eve's salvation, or he secures Adam and Eve's salvation. Genesis chapter 3 verses 22 through 24 ends this way. The third chapter of Genesis ends with these final verses when it says, "The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might reach out with his hand and take fruit also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and out of the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." So when we read this, we want to ask, why did God not want Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of life and live forever? As it says, isn't that what salvation is all about? Isn't salvation all about living forever? But I put on your outline, God secures their salvation by not allowing them to eat from the tree of life and forever remain in their sin-fallen state. It was another act of grace that God expelled them from the garden and protected them from eating the tree of life and living forever in their sin, because God has a much greater salvation that he is offering to us than to forever remain in this sin-fallen flesh. And so God protected, or he secured their salvation by not allowing them to remain in that state. God has something much greater and better for us in the salvation that he offers. With salvation comes the assurance, or the security, of a resurrection from the dead with glorified bodies that are forever freed from sin to enjoy a sin-free eternity. We see this again so much clearly given to us in the New Testament, but in Romans 8, 19 through 21, we are told, "For the eagerly awaiting creation waits for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Meaning that there is going to come a day when this creation is going to be set free, where it will no longer be under the sin or the curse of sin that it is now under. And there's going to be a day when we, as those who are the children of God, who have put their faith in Christ, we will be able to live in an eternity that is free from sin. And not only will we be able to enjoy, this sin-free eternity, but we're going to enjoy it in glorified bodies that are no longer under the curse of sin. And again, this is made clear for us in in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 56, where we read this: "Behold, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable puts on the imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" God has a glorious eternity awaiting for us, an eternity where the glories of God are so great and the riches of God are so immeasurable that it will take all eternity to enjoy them. And part of that is glorified, resurrected bodies that God is going to give us so that we no longer have to live in these sin-fallen, sin-cursed bodies of the flesh. And the best part is our salvation is safe and secure in God's strong and faithful hands. And aren't you grateful that you aren't responsible for keeping your salvation? I know I am, because I know that if my salvation was left to me to keep it and left in what I could do and what I can accomplish and for me to hold on to it, I would have lost it a long time ago. But God secures our salvation, and God has promised that He will forever make sure that what has been given to us through the gift of salvation, once it is received, it will never be lost. And Scripture is full of verses that remind us of this. And I close on your outline with: the salvation of all who put their faith in Christ is forever secured by God's power and His faithfulness. And verses like 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 tell us this: "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith." So how is our salvation protected? Not by my power, and not by your power, but by the power of God. Jesus says in John 6:39, "This is the will of Him, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of everything that He has given me, I will lose nothing." Saying that of all who receive Him, of all who put their faith and their trust and their hope in Him for their salvation, they won't be lost because they're being held by the power of God. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24 says, "May the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will do it." He's going to bring it to pass. He's going to secure it. He's going to make sure that what we have entrusted to Him is not going to be lost. That's the gift of salvation that God has given to us. That's the salvation that we see Adam and Eve receive in Genesis 3, and it's the salvation that we still receive today through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.